If you have your Bibles, please turn to James chapter 4. We'll be reading from verse 4:13 to chapter 5, verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 6. Going to read it from the ESV. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. It's the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Our Father, grant illumination, and Lord, make our hearts soft to receive your word and to practice your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a series on the book of James in the EM worship service, and we mentioned that James is a very practical book. In James, you see a very strong emphasis on the practical effects of the gospel. Once you receive the gospel, there has to be a very concrete change in the way that you live. Today, we're looking at two warning passages. And I know it seems very strange to look at passages like this for Thanksgiving. You know, want something more heartwarming, inspirational. But it's actually very necessary for us to look at this passage to know what true thankfulness really looks like. You know, how do most Americans define Thanksgiving? Yeah, it's a time to relax, spend time with family, eat a lot, go shopping, whatever. But what is a truly thankful life? What does it look like when your life is filled with gratitude? According to James, if we had to ask James, a life that is full of gratitude would be one that is full of justice for the poor. You know, we define Thanksgiving as consumption and accumulation, maybe a little prayer. But according to James, that's not enough. According to James, Christians have to use their wealth and their success to enhance life for their neighbors. That's thankfulness. You've got to use your riches and your resources for your neighbors. That's what true thankfulness looks like. And how do you do that? Let's notice three things here in the text. In the text, we see the danger of wealth, the template for justice, and the great reversal. So point one, the danger of wealth. Point two, the template for justice. And point three, the great reversal. So first, the danger of wealth. Is wealth dangerous? You know, in other parts of the Bible, we get descriptions of rich people, like Abraham. Abraham was a rich man. You know, he had all this livestock and sheep, so he was pretty rich. So God considered him righteous. So it's possible to have a lot of money and live a righteous life. And yet, the Bible tells us that wealth is dangerous. Why? Why is wealth so dangerous? Two reasons that we get. It inflates you, and it can destroy you. So first, wealth inflates you. You see that in chapter 4, verse 13. James addresses the merchants and the businessmen, and they make these plans to go into another city and make money. And, you know, they're very confident about their future success. James describes this attitude as boasting, verse 16, arrogance and evil. He says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Why does he say it's evil? You know, you can probably think of a lot of things that are evil, like terrorism, murdering innocent people, stealing money from old ladies or whatever. So isn't this a little extreme? To make a business plan. Is that really evil? To understand what he's saying, we have to look at verse 15. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And that means you and I need humility about the future. But at the same time, one New Testament scholar notices, when James says, if the Lord wills, when you read that in James, it usually has an ethical import. What is the Lord's will? What do Jewish people care about? This was a first century Jewish community that became Christian. They care about doing the will that's in God's law. So you know what James is talking about here? He is talking about a life that's submitted to God's word. To live without any reference to God's word. That is an evil that God hates. Now, you know, we need this today because there are a lot of Asians here. And what do Asians care about? Success and status. In 2011, this woman named Amy Chua, she wrote this book called The Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mom. She's this Chinese-American raised by two immigrant parents, and she was raised by very strict parents. A tiger mom, this is how she defines a tiger mom, is a mother who is a strict disciplinarian and very controlling of their kids' behavior. So, you know, when you're a tiger mom, you don't let your kids have fun. They can't play video games. They have to study. Their fun is piano. I guess it worked because she graduated from Harvard with a bachelor, Harvard Law. Now she's a professor at Yale Law School. But one story that attracted a lot of attention in the book is her younger daughter, this woman, Amy, she had a younger daughter struggling to learn piano. This piece called The Little White Donkey. You know, maybe the daughter was being lazy or whatever, complaining. She kept messing up. So the mom dragged out all of her toys from her room, this precious dollhouse that she loved, and she put it into the car. And then she threatened, I'm going to donate it to the Salvation Army until you learn this piece. And the kid kept messing up, so she said, you're not going to eat dinner until you learn this piece. And then she finally learned it. She is Asian, and yet she's representative of many Asian parents, Asian approaches to disciplining children. Why is she so controlling? Because she wants the success of her children. And that's all of us here. You are obsessed with success and status. You need your children to make a lot of money and get good careers to feel good about themselves. You need a good career to feel good about yourself. See, instead of thinking about God's kingdom and his priorities, what are you thinking about? You're thinking about your priorities. So do you see why God says it's evil? When the prospect of success controls the way that you live, it inflates you into thinking you can control the future, but you can't. So that's the first danger. The second danger of wealth is that it has the potential to actually destroy you. And you see that in the second part of the passage, verses 1-6 in chapter 5. There James talks a bit, he talks about this future judgment when the rich will be punished, the corrosion of their wealth will count as evidence against them in the final day. So James believes in this future day, the day of the Lord, when the unrighteous will have to pay for all the things that they've done. Now we need to hear this very sharp truth about judgment. Why? Just think about how you live in the Western world. You purchase luxury, and then you justify the luxury. Or you hoard, and then you say, I'm not that bad. I'm not like those other people over there. Last year, Rachel Sherman wrote an article in the New York Times Sunday Review, and she interviewed around 50 parents, young parents who either inherited millions of dollars or their husbands worked in finance. And this one woman named Beatrice, she earned $250,000 a year, maybe. She had a nanny for her kid who was a Latina immigrant. And one time, she brought home groceries, and there was $6 bread in there. $6 for bread. And she quickly ripped off the price tag so that the nanny wouldn't see how much money she spent on the bread. Why? The article said because she wants to be perceived as middle class and not rich. Then later in the article, there talks about different rich people, and they never brag about the price of the things they buy. These wealthy people, here's what they do. They talk about how other people spend money on useless things. they critique richer people. And they say, well, I don't buy a mansion. I don't buy expensive vacations. In other words, they justified themselves. They thought, I'm not the bad person here. The really bad people are over there. That is exactly what you and I do. You hoard your money. You're wealthy. But you think other people are the greedy ones. So you think you're better than them. You know, according to estimates, there are 8 billion people in the world right now. And do you know how much money you need to make to belong to the top 1%? $32,000. That's it. And you're part of the top percent. But you don't think you're part of the top 1%. You think you're the good guy, and the bad guys are out there, and you justify. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That means wealth can permanently separate you from God. That's actually what James says. He says your wealth has the potential to count as evidence against you on the last day. Now, you know, some of you might be thinking, what about saving? Should I save? What about retirement? Is that bad? Yeah, you should save for retirement. But if you are so obsessed with saving that you don't want to dip into your savings account to tithe, then that is an indication that Satan has turned your heart, that you've turned to the dark side. It's an indication that your wealth and your success matter more to you than God. And it may mean that you may not enter the kingdom of God. So how should you give? You know, many years ago, I listened to this sermon by Tim Keller on giving. And here's his test. How much should you give? You should give until it hurts. Give until it cuts into your lifestyle. That is the opposite of the attitude, my money is my money. The Christian is somebody who says, all this money is God's money. And it's a wonder that I can keep any of it. So that's point one, the danger of wealth. Now, second, we need a template for justice. Here in this text, we don't get any explicit instructions about how to use our money to create a more equal and just society. But we do get some clues about how James envisions the interaction between the church and the rest of the world. So we can sketch out how Christians should use their wealth and resources for our neighbors. To get this template for justice, here's just three things that we can sketch out. Here's what you need to get. You need a new vision, new values, and new tasks. First, you need to get a new vision. Again, James doesn't use the word vision here, but he does talk about how the poor are abused in verse 4. He says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. He says the rich are committing fraud by paying less than competitive salaries. And based on this, we can determine what he expects of the Christian church. He expects Christians to care about economic equality. He expects the church to care when people are struggling financially. So one of the things that we see here is God's passion for justice in the world. If God hates it when the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, then we've got to hate the same things and love the same things that he does. And yet, in reality, Christians are very indifferent about equality. Why? Because many people in the church are consumed with their own lives and dreams. You know, and at a broader level, a lot of times churches are focused on numerical growth. So a lot of times people in the church are asking, what can we do to increase our numbers? What can we do to make our tribe bigger? Now, that's not a bad thing. But if you're doing that exclusively, then we're disobeying Scripture. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 58. In the beginning part of the chapter, he condemns the Israelites for their fasting practices. They were abstaining from food, but this didn't really honor God. So God says, is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps, the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. I never noticed this, but at the end of the passage, there's a promise. He says, your light will rise. What does that mean, your light will rise? That means when the rest of the world sees the church taking care of the poor, you will point forward to the new creation. You will point forward to a day when economic injustice is flipped over. By caring for the poor, you will show the world what God meant, what God designed the world to be like, and how he's going to transform the world and make it right again. Here's another story in Luke chapter 10, how much God cares about the poor. Luke chapter 10 is the story of the Good Samaritan. There's a guy lying on the road. He's beaten up. Some robbers take his money, leave him to die on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. And a couple of religious leaders pass by, and they ignore him. They don't do anything. The priest and the Levite, they take no action. But then the Samaritan passes by, and he does something. And you know who the Samaritan is? Many people consider them morally inferior. The Jews consider them morally inferior because they weren't pure Jews. But only the Samaritan helps the guy lying on the road. He takes him to a hotel. He pays for his expenses. The religious people do nothing. This is a condemnation for us, because who are we? We are like the religious leaders. You and I talk about ideals, but what do you really want? You want a safe and comfortable life. You know, just think about your vision for life. You want a comfortable church where you can bring your kids to Sunday school, learn the Bible. In other words, you want a future where the church serves you and your goals. But James has a radically different vision for the church. See, a church that honors God actually cares for its neighbors. In Baltimore, there's this really broken down ghetto neighborhood called Sandtown. And I've mentioned that I've been there for several mission trips to build homes. In the 1980s, the conditions were terrible. You know, the demographic of this little neighborhood is 100% black, basically. Many of the houses are abandoned. People die every day from gun violence. There was lots of crime and drugs on the street. That's actually where they filmed the TV show The Wire. And back in the 1930s and to about the 50s, the neighborhood was full of vitality and joy. But something happened. A lot of people lost their jobs. The government allowed the forces of capitalism to take over. And they basically forgot about this town. There was no effort or activity to fix the poverty and the brokenness. So all the houses there are in shambles, almost completely dilapidated. Nobody wants to live there. Two couples, Mark Gornick and his wife, and Alan and Susan Tibbles, they moved into the neighborhood, two white couples, and they just hung out on the streets. They attended community meetings. They got to build friendships with their neighbors. They cared about the people. And they moved there, not just to build a church, but because they actually wanted to care for their neighbors. And then eventually one more woman, Laverne Stokes, got converted. Her kids started attending the church. Then she got invited, and then she became a leader in transforming the community. And then the church actually grew. And now they have this vibrant church called New Song Community Church, where both black and white people worship together. They built a community center to tutor the kids who struggle in school. They basically gave these kids hope and opportunities to build a better life beyond drugs and gangs. Now, you and I don't have the same situation, but just notice what they did. What did they do? They cared about their neighbors. What do we tend to do? We turn inward. And what happens? Stagnation. So what kind of vision do we need? It's very counterintuitive. But we need to think about the future as one where we serve our non-Christian neighbors. You and I need a commitment to the flourishing and joy of the people who don't believe. We need to become a church that cares about the welfare of outsiders, whether they believe or what we believe or not. So first, that's the vision, the new vision. Second, we get some ideas about new values. In chapter 5, verse 3, look at what it says. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Here, let me just translate what James is saying. He's saying, you don't have much time left before the end. The king is coming. So all that money you've accumulated for yourself is going to be worthless in the new economy. So what does James value? Sacrificial generosity to help others. See, we need this truth today because you and I are so committed to hoarding. You hoard. And what is hoarding? You store lots and lots of money away for the future just in case something happens. Why are you so worried about the future? Because you don't believe in the kingdom of God. You believe in your own little kingdom of safety. And as a result, your Christianity is frozen and self-centered. It's not really Christianity at all. You remember what happens in the Chronicles of Narnia? These little children from London, they get transported to this magical kingdom, Narnia. And they learn about the king of the kingdom, this lion, Aslan. And one of the girls, she asks, is Aslan, is he safe? I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And the beaver, who lives in the kingdom, he says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he ain't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. What happened when you decided to follow Jesus? You did not sign up for safety and comfort. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. You know, many people sign up for an easy Christianity. But Bonhoeffer says that any true grace is costly grace. Anytime a person decides to follow Christ, they sign up for a life of difficulty, pain, hardship. And only when you value sacrifice more than comfort will we become the kind of church that makes a difference in Edison. You know, in the first few centuries after Christ, there were many plagues in the Roman Empire. These rats entered into the cities, these little rodents, and spread disease. So you know what people did? A lot of people left the city. They went into the countryside to avoid contamination. But what did the Christians do? Christians actually stayed in the city. They risked their lives for their neighbors. They provided blankets and water. And eventually, apparently your survival rate went up dramatically when that happened. And when their pagan neighbors recovered, they eventually asked, what do you guys believe? Why would you do such a thing for me? And then their pagan neighbors got converted. They became Christians. Is your Christianity all about comfort and protecting yourself? Then you don't have James's values. You don't have James's Christianity. You might not even have a Christianity at all. So second, new values. Third, we need new tasks. We need a new vision, new values, and very concretely, new tasks. What are these tasks? In verse 4, James says, "The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." And remember, back in the day, first century, they lived in a subsistence economy. That means they basically made enough money to eat and nothing else. So these workers, they needed to make money to help their families eat, and they weren't getting paid fairly. They were suffering. Now, you and you're not a wealthy landowner, but you and I, what can we do to help the poor? Here's what you can do. You can identify who is suffering. A few weeks ago, Pastor Chang mentioned in a sermon that there's a large population of Chinese Americans living in Edison. The population of Edison, New Jersey is 100,000 people around. 43% are Asian. 29% are Indian. It's a pretty high population of Chinese people. And actually, they offer Chinese as a second language at J.P. Stevens High School. There's a really big Chinese supermarket down the road on the one. How do you start caring for your neighbors? It's kind of overwhelming. It seems overwhelming. Let me make a few suggestions based on a book that I read on urban mission by Harvey Kahn and Manny Ortiz. You know, instinctually, you might react to the situation and say, we got to go out and evangelize. We got to spread the gospel and give pamphlets. And, you know, that's true, but that's not enough. Harvey Kahn and Manny Ortiz, here's what they recommend. They say, you got to go out and start collecting data. Go out with a survey. Figure out who the suffering people are. Who is an immigrant? What are their struggles as an immigrant? Does anybody need tutoring in English? First, the church needs to spend the time observing and figuring out the needs. And then we can figure out what God wants and participate in His kingdom vision. Perhaps, if there are people, fresh immigrants who just moved here, Emmanuel Church can offer tutoring in English for free, just conversation partners. That's something they might not be able to afford, but we have the resources to help them. So here's what you gotta do. You gotta locate who's suffering. As a church, we have to figure out who the orphan and the widow and the foreigner are. Then we can help them in ways that would connect them to the gospel. So that's point two, the template for justice. Third, we need to remember the great reversal. At the end of time, in verse 5, James describes this great reversal. He says there's going to be a day of slaughter. The rich will be judged, sent to a place of weeping and pain. But here is the problem. Every single person in this room has lived as a rich person. You've lived to protect your own safety and security. You've lived for your kingdom. You don't care about the poor. We care about ourselves. So what will happen to us? Verse 4 tells us, verse 4 says, the Lord of hosts will respond to their suffering. He's compassionate to the poor. He's compassionate to the poor that have suffered because of our greed and our obsession with success and security. So he will pay back the rich for their abuse of the poor. How do we escape that judgment? Well, we need to know who this Lord of hosts is. You know that title, the Lord of hosts, conjures up this very fearful image. In the Old Testament, it refers to God and his large armies of angels. So with these mighty hosts of angels, these large armies, he will punish the rich and the abusive. Now the same Lord, the Lord of hosts, is the same Lord that showed up in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26? It's the night that Jesus is betrayed. And somebody takes out a sword and cuts off the ear of one of the guys who comes to arrest Jesus. And listen to what Jesus says in response to that. Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? You know what Jesus is saying there? He can command 12 legions of angels. That's thousands of angels. But he doesn't. He holds back. What does he do instead? He submits himself to scripture. And instead of fighting back, he goes to the cross. Why? Because he wanted to save us, the greedy people, the people who are just focused on our own comfort and security. See, the Lord of hosts is the God who took the punishment in our place. He was destroyed for our greed. And only when you believe in this will you be able to sacrifice your life for your neighbors. Only when you see how good of a neighbor that he was will you get the power to be a good neighbor here in Edison. See, to change the world, we need changed hearts. We need thankful hearts. And we get changed hearts through the gospel, who Jesus is and what he's done. So believe in him and get the heart you need to love the world. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for speaking to us about our wealth and our money, something that we get so nervous and touchy and sensitive about. Father, change our hearts. We confess that wealth has a grip on our hearts, that it's become our spiritual master, and we worship it because we worship the future and we worship comfort rather than you. Father, show us how evil this is and help us to believe in your mercy. You love evil people. You, the Lord of hosts, instead of calling judgment on us, you took the judgment in our place. So we thank you. Help us to believe in that and change us into a community that pursues justice for our neighbors. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.